Now, before I get into Ezekiel chapter 1, let me just say a few things about the book of Ezekiel in general. First of all, Ezekiel is a great book of preaching. This is one of the three major prophets. And so it's a lot of hard preaching. It's got some of the hardest preaching of the entire Old Testament. And just to give you an idea of where this book fits into the Bible chronologically, the way the Bible is laid out in the Old Testament is not in a strict chronological order, but it's broken into genres. So you start out with the Law of Moses, then you get into the historical books, and then after the historical books, you have the poetic books, and then you have your major prophets and the minor prophets. Well, the major prophets are chronological with one another, meaning that Jeremiah comes after Ezekiel in time, Ezekiel comes after Jeremiah, Daniel comes after Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets are a separate section. They're in chronological order with one another, but they don't necessarily come after the book of Ezekiel. So what's going on when Ezekiel is written? Well, Ezekiel is written during the Babylonian captivity. So the book of Isaiah is written long before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah is written just leading up to the captivity, and the captivity happens right at the end of Jeremiah. Ezekiel starts out the book in chapter 1, and they're already in captivity, the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And that's going to become very important later as we're interpreting the book of Ezekiel, understanding the fact that they're in captivity, so there are a lot of prophecies about them coming back and about the captivity coming to a close. That's a big theme in this book. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 itself is probably the weirdest chapter in the entire book of Ezekiel. It's kind of an introduction to the book. You don't really get into any of the preaching. The preaching starts out in chapter 2. That's why at the end of chapter 1 it says, "And I heard a voice of one that spake," and then he starts hearing the word of God, and then we get these clear messages in chapters 2, 3, 4, all the way through. But we have this sort of introductory chapter where Ezekiel sees this really wild vision or this really strange vision of the glory of God. And God appears unto him in this very magnificent fashion before speaking to him. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is that many prophets in the Bible receive their revelations through dreams or just through divine inspiration. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon them and they just speak God's word. They preach God's word in that way. Okay, this is a little bit different because this is actually God verbally, audibly speaking to Ezekiel. And so sometimes God does that. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God spoke to the prophets in different ways. He didn't always speak to them in the same way. Sometimes it was through dreams and divine inspiration. And then sometimes, like with Moses, he spoke audibly to them. Well, this is one of those situations where God actually spoke audibly. Let's start reading in verse 1. I'll show you what I mean. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, and in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." So a couple things I want to point out is that, first of all, Jehoiakim's captivity is often referenced as like a starting point for the captivity in other books of the Bible as well. So you notice that we're already 5 years in when God begins to speak to Ezekiel. So we're definitely into the Babylonian captivity. And the word that I really want to draw attention to in verse 3 there is that the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. So that's what I'm saying. This isn't just him receiving divine inspiration or a dream or something of that nature, but rather this is being spoken expressly. What does expressly mean? Clearly, verbally, audibly, it's crystal clear. Another example of this word in Scripture is where the Bible says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What does that mean when it says the Spirit speaketh expressly? It means there's no doubt about it. It's clear. It's not ambiguous. It's not vague. It's very explicit. And so that's what it's saying here, that the Word of God comes to him explicitly, expressly, clearly. And as we can see here, God even appears in glory and speaks unto him. Now, obviously, he did not see the face of God because no man shall see God's face and live. And he sees the glory of the Lord, though, and he sees this great entourage that the Lord has with him. So let's get into this exotic vision that he sees here in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So here he is, he's by the river of Kibar, and he sees this vision of a whirlwind, which is a tornado, and a cloud and a fire, and the fire is sort of folding in on itself or feeding upon itself. And it says, out of the midst thereof, in verse 5, came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that these quote-unquote living creatures show up in other parts of the Bible. Now, later in Ezekiel chapter 10, there's another vision that's almost exactly the same as what we see in chapter 1. So we're going to have another wild chapter coming up in Ezekiel chapter 10. But quickly flip over to chapter 10, and I just want to point out one verse. Obviously, we'll deal with chapter 10 when the time comes, but I just want to point out something quickly from verse 20, where it says in verse 20 of chapter 10, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar. So he's referring back to chapter 1, and he says, and I knew that they were the cherubims. So even though the word cherubims does not show up in chapter 1, later in chapter 10, he realizes that what he saw back in chapter 1 were cherubims. That is something that he understands in chapter 10. And so we can have the luxury of understanding that right away as well, that these living creatures that he sees are cherubims. Now, another word for these type of living creatures are beasts, because when we get to Revelation and we talk about the four beasts around the throne, they are also living creatures similar to, although not exactly like these living creatures, they are similar creatures. We see a scripture like this in Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4, various places throughout scripture, these type of creatures surrounding the Lord and proclaiming his glory exist. So think about these three words. We've got living creatures, we've got beasts, and we've got cherubims, the three words that are describing these beings. Now, the biblical word beast, we don't really use the word beast in the same way today, because the word beast in the Bible simply means animal. You know, we say animal, they would say beast back then. And if you study the word beast in Scripture, you'll see it's just their basic word for animal. And so when it's talking about living creatures, basically we're talking about something that's alive, but it's not human. So it's sort of like an animal in that sense, because it's not a human being, but it's a living creature. Now, these living creatures, though, they're not being called human or men, but yet they're described as having the likeness of a man. At the end of verse number 5, if you're back in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, they had the likeness of a man. Now, what does it mean to have the likeness of a man? It means that that's what they look like. They look like people, in a sense. They're not men, but they look like men. And you're going to see that they actually have some animal attributes as well. So what does it mean when it says that they look like men? It's basically referring to the general structure of their bodies. They're standing up on 2 feet like a man does. They've got basically, you know, head, arms, legs, torso. They're in appearance roughly like a man. But the Bible says that they all have four faces. Now, that's a little strange, isn't it? To have four faces, okay? And look what the Bible says in verse number Let's get the kind of the full description here, and then we'll talk about it. But it says in verse number 6, everyone had four faces and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So when it says they had straight feet, if you think about your foot, it's sort of like an L shape at the bottom of your leg. These are straight feet, meaning that they just go straight down like unto a calf's foot. So basically like a hoof, if you will, like a cow, it just goes straight down and stops, or like a horse or something. That's what the Bible's saying that they had for feet. So these are not human beings. They are definitely living creatures or beasts or whatever these things are that the Bible calls cherubim. So you say, well, what does cherubim mean? Cherubim is basically, hey, we don't know how to translate this word from Hebrew, so we're just going to put it in English letters. That's what that is. It's just, that's the word in Hebrew just brought directly into English. That's called a transliteration. Instead of being translated into English, the King James has just transliterated this into English. Just cherubim is just cherubims. You know, they just bring it straight across. And it talks about how they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, so like shiny, dark metal. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on the four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings, and their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went everyone straight forward. So it's interesting how it says they turned not when they went. So it seems as if they basically can move forward, backward, and to the side without turning, which kind of makes sense if they have four faces. So my idea of this, and obviously the Bible's not clear, and unfortunately the Bible didn't come with any pictures, so we have to kind of figure this out just from reading the text. But basically what you probably have is, you know, one face is facing forward and to the sides and to the back, which is very strange, but that seems to be what's described here. That's not for sure, but that would be what makes sense when you think about the way that they move, okay? And then it says in verse number 10, as for the likeness of their faces, you know, what did their faces look like? They four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle, okay? So again, we've got these four distinct faces, man, lion, ox, eagle. Now, keep your finger here and flip over to Revelation chapter 4 just very quickly. Revelation chapter 4. And whether we're in Ezekiel 1, whether we're in Ezekiel 10, whether we're in Revelation 4, you have these four different faces appearing and they're consistent. In the sense that it's always the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle, or it'll be a lion, a calf, a man, an eagle. Obviously, a calf and an ox are the same animal. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, what is the significance here? I believe that this symbolizes the four Gospels as found in the New Testament because of the fact that, you know, he's seeing a vision of the glory of God, and the Word of God is appearing unto Ezekiel to bring him this message, and God's glory is proclaimed by these four beasts in Revelation that just day and night are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so these four beasts proclaim the glory of God. And I'll tell you why I believe that they represent the four Gospels. Is because if you look at the four Gospels, they really correspond well with these four faces. Four different aspects of Jesus, if you will. Because if you think about the book of Matthew, it really emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That's why you start out at the beginning of the book of Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus as being the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then going through all those kings, and it's like a royal lineage of the King of the Jews, that patrilineal lineage coming down of Jesus. Then, when we get to the book of Mark, Jesus Christ is emphasized for the works that he does. You know, if you have a red letter Bible, Mark is the one that has less red letters in it because it does have a lot of preaching from Jesus, but it seems more to emphasize his deeds, his actions. It's definitely the most action-packed of the four Gospels. In the book of Mark, he's constantly doing works and doing miracles and casting out devils and doing all these things. He's very active. It talks about him just burning the midnight oil, and they're trying to get him to rest. They're trying to get him to take a break, and he's just busy working, working, working. And so that pictures the ox. Because think about it. The lion is the king of the jungle. The lion is the strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. And so if Matthew represents Jesus Christ as king, then that's represented by the lion. And then Mark represents Jesus Christ as the servant, the worker, the doer of the work. This is represented by the ox, which is a beast of burden, which represents work. Okay. Then when we get to the book of Luke, the humanity of Jesus Christ is what's emphasized. Over and over again, Jesus is the Son of Man, and his humanity is emphasized. Now, in Mark, there's no genealogy for Jesus. So in Matthew, you have a genealogy of him as the king of the Jews. In Mark, you have no genealogy because he's just a servant. He humbled himself and became the servant, and so he has no genealogy. He just appears on the scene, and here he is. In Luke, he's portrayed as human. He's portrayed as the Son of Man. And so in that genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, it's his human lineage, not going back to David and Abraham, but going all the way back to Adam, showing his human origin. And it's actually Mary's genealogy in Luke 3, Mary all the way back to Adam. And so that is stressing the humanity of Christ. That's the sort of the theme of the book. Then, and so what do we have here in Revelation 4:4? We got the lion, Matthew, the ox, Mark. We've got the man, the face of a man, that's Luke. And then the fourth is the face of a flying eagle. And so the flying eagle represents John, because John is the most heavenly book of the four Gospels, because it emphasizes the fact that Jesus came down from heaven. In the beginning was the Word. Here's the genealogy in John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he talks about how, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, he says. I'm from above. You're from beneath. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. You know, he keeps saying, I came down from heaven. And that's a big thing about him coming down from heaven. The book of John stresses the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the thing that's hammered, Jesus as Son of God. So we got King of the Jews, the suffering servant, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Those are the four emphases. Now, obviously, all four of these books cross over, because all four of the books talk about Jesus as the Son of God. They all show him as the suffering servant. They all show his humanity. They all talk about him being the King of the Jews, every single one of them, but it's very clear that they have different emphases, and that Matthew is hammering the King of the Jews a lot more than the other books, and that the book of John is stressing the fact that he's the Son of God much more than the other books. And so these different themes are definitely there, and I think that these four faces of these creatures are symbolic, the four aspects that we get of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we get the gospel according to Matthew, gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John. And so I very strongly believe that that's what these cherubs emphasize, is the fact that the gospel has been given unto us in these four different ways. And the thing about this is that, you know, the Word of God, the Bible, is the basis of everything for us as Christians. I mean, everything we know about the Lord is from the Word of God. And yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. He doesn't speak of himself. He takes of the Lord's and he shows it unto us. He takes the word of Christ and shows it unto us. And so we've got the Holy Spirit working through the Bible. There's only one Bible. And what's the heart of that Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, that's the heart of it, right? It's the key to everything. Everything before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just building up to that. And everything after is just looking back and explaining it. But what's the key? The gospel. Right? Jesus is the centerpiece. And so it makes sense that this symbolism here would be pointing to this revelation of Christ in these four distinct ways: the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. There's nothing wrong with Jesus being represented as an animal, because we know he's also represented as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So frequently, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or the Lamb of God, or these different things. So these are the four faces of the cherubims. In verse 11 it says, we're back in Ezekiel 1 now, Ezekiel 1:11, thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, everyone, straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. So again, if you think about burning coals of fire, you know, they're glowing red hot, right? Burning coals are glowing red hot. And that's what they're like, basically kind of a glowing, pulsating glow is what I would think of. With a really hot campfire, after it's been burning for a long time, you develop all those coals in the bottom, and a little bit of air comes through, and it just kind of, right, glowing. So he's seeing some really strange things, and he's trying to describe it in words. It's a little bit easier said than done. You know, if you were there, what'd you see? It's like, ah! You know, it's hard to describe, right? So he's trying to describe this. So he's using, you know, whatever simile, like, you know, burnished brass or like coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. And again, what are lamps like? Well, you know, we're not talking about like an IKEA lamp or something. Lamps would be, again, fire back then. So it'd be like a kind of a glowing or pulsing of light. So he says it was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of the flash of light. So the movement is like a lightning fast movement of these creatures. Just super fast, incredible speed. Verse 15, now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, and they had four and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, again, it's hard to sort of unpack this language, but what I take from this, when he talks about the wheel having four sides, how does that work? You know, I think what he's trying to express here is like a sphere, in a sense, that basically, you know, it's a wheel from any angle, any of the four directions. It's still a wheel. And then the wheel within a wheel, so you can almost think of like, a globe within a globe, basically turning, okay? So this is sort of like those really revolutionary wheels on the bottom of the suitcases, where, you know, a lot of suitcases, you can only just pull them in one direction, but then there's the ones that have these type of wheels, and you can kind of like move them anyway. Who knows what I'm talking about? Like, they don't just move straight forward. Not like the shopping cart where it's like spinning around and stuff. That could, you know, that doesn't work as well. You know, if you get a nice suitcase, you can just push it any direction, and it's like the cherubims. You know what I mean? It just moves. So, because if you think about it, those wheels, they're not wheels just pointing one direction like the shopping cart wheel where they have to turn, but they're actually just spheres on the bottom of that suitcase. And so because they're basically a wheel within a wheel, then they can turn and you can move around effectively. So that's what I take from this with the wheel within a wheel, or the wheel in the middle of a wheel from four sides. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. So again, I believe it's just expressing what I said earlier about the fact that we can move in any direction, because the wheels are spheres, and so you can move forward, backward, to the side. Their faces they got a face ready to roll no matter which way they're going, and there's no turning. It's just any kind of movement, and it's lightning fast movement. This is quite a transportation method here. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them. And here's the key at the end of verse 20. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Okay, so what's going on with this? What I believe that this is saying is that basically, even though these wheels are not physically part of the cherubims, they are basically a part of them in the sense that they are controlled by the cherubims. Like they're controlling it like it's an extension of their body, even though it's not connected. Does everybody understand what I'm saying with that? They have these wheels that basically they control with their spirit, with their will. When they decide, I'm going to move forward, these things move with them. They're a part of them, but there's a physical disconnect. But the spirit of the cherubims is in the wheels, so that when they move, the wheels move, and so forth. I hope that helps. Verse 21, when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. It says it again. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two, which covered on this side, and everyone had two, which covered on that side, and their bodies. Now, again, let me just explain the word firmament. Don't be fooled by the word firmament. There's nothing firm about the firmament, okay? A lot of people, they see that part firm, and they think it's something that's solid. It's not. The firmament, as we read about in Genesis chapter 1, divides the waters above the firmament from below the firmament. The firmament is what we would know as the sky or the atmosphere or the heavens. That is what the Bible calls the firmament. God called the firmament heaven. And the firmament is an expanse. The firmament is basically the layer of atmosphere surrounding the earth that holds water in it, because there's water vapor being held in the firmament, and it's held above the waters which are below the firmament. Basically, what God's creating on day two in Genesis is the water in the ocean versus the water in the atmosphere. Okay, so this firmament that's round about them is again basically like an atmosphere or an aura or some kind of an expansive deal, you know, around them. Okay. And again, this is all the detail that we have, you know, that has these rings and so forth. And it says in verse 22, verse 24, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters. So picture the noise that the ocean makes, right? The raging, when you get right next to the ocean, it's quite loud as the waves are crashing in. If you're close to it, it's loud. So that's the noise their wings are making. The flapping of the wings sounds like the ocean, basically. And he says, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. So he's trying to compare the sound that he hears of the wings. And he says, you know, it sounds like great waters, but it also kind of sounds like a great army where they're all yelling. Or the voice of God, or just a great army where everybody's yelling. Or it's almost like a human voice, but it's sort of like, what? It's obviously, he's having a hard time describing these things because these things are unique. They're unparalleled things that he's seeing and hearing. So he's explaining them the best way that he can. And it says in verse number 25, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness roundabout. Now, one thing I want to point out is that over and over again, notice these words that keep being repeated. Appearance, 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 like, likeness, likeness, like, appearance, appearance, like. Because what he's not saying that he's literally seeing these things because of the fact that he's just describing them with the closest analog that he can find. Because it's not exactly a wheel. It's like a wheel within a wheel. He's trying to explain it the best he can. When he says they have the appearance like a man, the cherubims are not human. But he's comparing them to a man. He's comparing them to a barrel. He's saying it's like a throne. I mean, it's not really a throne, but it's kind of like a throne. And the one who's sitting on the throne is like a man. It's like the appearance of a man. You know, because he's not sure exactly what he's looking at. And he's just using these comparisons to try to get the point across of what he is seeing. He's trying to explain it in verse 28. He says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. So it's just shining light on all colors of the visible spectrum, like unto a rainbow. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And then starting in chapter 2, we get to the actual preaching. We get to the actual teaching that he receives from the Lord. Now, let me give you a few more thoughts on this chapter. Okay, one thing that I want to point out here is that this is clearly describing some kind of a mode of transportation, because there's a lot of emphasis on movement. This vision is moving toward him from the north, and he sees this apparatus, if you will, moving forward, backward, right, left. So he sees a lot of movement in a lot of different directions, and he explains that. So let's look at a few verses from the book of Psalms that could maybe shed some light on this. Go, if you would, to Psalm 68, verse 17. Psalm 68, verse 17. And then while you're turning to Psalm 68, 17, I'm going to read for you from Psalm 18, 10. So in Psalm 18, 10, the Bible reads, he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. So the Bible's describing the Lord coming down to earth, and it talks about him riding upon a cherub, flying upon the wings of the wind. Okay, so he's floating on air, but yet at the same time riding on a cherub. Now look at Psalm 68, verse 17. It says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, when we see the word even in the Bible, it often means that it's equivalent to what we just read. So he's basically saying the chariots of God are 20,000, and here's another way of saying that, thousands of angels. Now, the cherubims are a type of angel. They're a type of angelic being. They're not human, but they are angels. They're angelic. They have these wings and these faces and whatever. It's not exactly what you would necessarily put on top of the Christmas tree, but it is an image of an angel nonetheless. And so the Lord's chariots are angels. So if this is sort of the chariot of the Lord, if you think of it that way, the Lord is coming in his chariot. It's basically his conveyance is not, you know, some wooden chariot or something that just flies around or something, but rather he shows up in something a little more sophisticated with these super high-tech wheels, and basically they're just controlled by the spirits of these cherubims, and their spirits control the wheels of this conveyance, and basically this is his mode of transportation. Obviously, God doesn't need to show up like this, but he's showing up like this because he's trying to show his magnificence and his glory. So he's making this incredible entrance at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel and showing his glory and terrifying Ezekiel and terrifying future generations. So that's the point here, right? You know, be very afraid, you know, because the Lord is magnificent and dreadful and terrible and powerful and awe-inspiring in his conveyance. You know, he shows up in all of his glory here. You know, it's rare that mankind is shown an image of God's glory like this. Only very few people have gotten to see this. Now, we're all going to see God's glory someday when we get to heaven. And it's going to be amazing. But as far as people on this earth who've seen it, I mean, you know, you could point to people like Moses. You could point to Ezekiel. You could point to Isaiah. Obviously, there are situations like the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in all of his glory. But most human beings don't get to see something like this. We just get to read about it in the Bible. But someday we will see this. Now, another thing that I want to deal with while we're in this chapter is that this is sort of a go-to chapter for the UFO guys. Okay, as you can imagine, the UFO guys, this is their chapter. All right, because, you know, the wheels, you know, like a flying saucer, lightning fast, you know, moving. And so they have said that this is the explanation for the UFO phenomenon. Because, of course, in Ezekiel 28, now let me explain to you where their logic is coming from. And let me just be clear, you know, I don't buy it, okay? But let me just go ahead and just explain this anyway. You know, in Ezekiel 28, it describes Satan as a cherub. He was the covering cherub. So Satan, of course, a fallen angel, right? Specifically, he's a cherub, according to Ezekiel 28. And so the logic is that, you know, well, if this is how the cherubs roll, then this is how demons roll. And so therefore, you know, you've got demons showing up in their UFOs, and then people are seeing them, and they're being abducted and all this stuff. But here's the thing about that, okay? There's absolutely no evidence of any demons traveling this way. I mean, all we have evidence of is this being the glory of the Lord. So where's the evidence that demons have all these wheels and have all this cool rig? There's no evidence for that whatsoever. So you can't just make things up that the Bible doesn't teach, okay? Why don't we just, you know, it's kind of sad when you got a chapter that's all about what? I mean, what's this chapter about, ultimately? The glory of the Lord, right? And then it's like, oh, demons. Why do you want to take God's glory and start talking about demons? Why do you want to give them this sweet ride? They ain't got no ride, man. Okay, why are you trying to give them this set of wheels? This is God's set of wheels, okay? So the point is, it's kind of ironic that people would take a chapter all about God's glory and then say, oh, well, demons must have that same glory. Well, no, because there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Wouldn't there be some teaching like that in Scripture? Because there isn't. When we see these type of visions, it's Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Revelation 4, Isaiah 6. You know, it's the Lord. It's His glory. So let's not add to the Word of God and claim that demons are traveling around like this. You know, demons are spirits that possess people. There are people that are demon-possessed and different lying spirits and unclean spirits that are out there. Amen. But here's the thing. They're not flesh and blood. Okay, devils or demons are not flesh and blood. They're spirits, and people get demon-possessed and everything. You know, that's a whole nother subject. That's a whole nother sermon. But no, I don't believe that they're traveling around in UFOs or something. Okay, now you say, well, explain the UFO phenomenon. I will explain the UFO phenomenon because, you know, you have a lot of people claiming that they've seen UFOs. Now, some people exaggerate this and try to claim 3 million Americans have been abducted. That's kind of a wild number, okay? But that number's out there. There are people who've made that claim. They did some little tiny survey and extrapolated it out and twisted it and said, we estimate that about 3 million Americans have been abducted by aliens, okay? Now, here's the thing about that, okay? First of all, I don't believe that number for 1 second. That's absurd. But let me explain to you another little statistic that you might not know about. That 3% of Americans will, at some point in their life, have a psychotic episode. Okay, so they're claiming that 1% of Americans have seen UFOs, and we know medically that 3% of Americans will, at some point in their life, have a psychotic episode. Now, what is psychosis? You know, psychosis is when you basically see these things that aren't there and you are basically displaced from reality. I think one good way to explain psychosis, it's like when you're having a dream. You know, when you have a dream, you find yourself in all kinds of strange realities, don't you? But when you're psychotic, you have these type of experiences while you're awake, and then you're seeing things that aren't there, or you think they're real, or it's like a dream coming to life, okay? And don't confuse psychosis or being psychotic. Don't confuse that with a psychopath, okay? That's two different things. A psychopath is someone who has no conscience. So this is like a really bad person who has no conscience. Psychotic is somebody who's seeing things that aren't there. You're imagining things. Every night when we go to bed, we kind of have this little psychosis going on called dreaming, where we have all these wild adventures and fantasies and things that aren't really happening, and they can be pretty stinking weird. And guess what? I remember all the way back when I was 4 years old, one of my earliest memories, you remember your dreams a lot. I remember a dream I had when I was 4 years old where I was on a spaceship with aliens, and I was 4 years old. So here's the thing. When did I start dreaming about aliens? When I was four. Okay, why? Why do you think I dreamed about that? Because I probably saw the Twilight Zone or the Outer Limits or something, and I had some kind of thought put in my head from science fiction, and that's why I go to bed and I dream about being on a spaceship, being with aliens and stuff like that. Look, who would, every head bowed, every eyes closed, who would say, I've had a dream before where I was on an alien spaceship? Put up your hand if you have had a dream. Yeah, okay. So here, the rest of you are just embarrassed to admit it. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. Or the rest, some people just don't really remember their dreams that well. Okay, I'm going to tell myself it's normal. But anyway, but here's my point. Here's my point. We've all got aliens on our minds because if we grew up in America with the pop culture, there's a lot of aliens, that are in the TV shows, the comic books, the movies, whatever, the media. I mean, aliens are a big part of our culture, and so you think about that stuff, it's in your head. Well, obviously, if somebody, when 3% of America has their psychotic episode, it's going to be about stuff that they think about or stuff that they're afraid of or stuff that they've had in their brain. And so, yeah, there are going to be people who have these episodes where they actually believe that they're abducted. So I'm not saying that these people are lying. I'm saying that these people are crazy. Or that they're just temporarily crazy. I'm not saying that they're always crazy, but I'm saying they had an episode. They've had a psychotic episode. And look, even besides being psychotic or being crazy or having that kind of an episode or taking drugs or getting drunk or whatever, okay, or just having weird dreams that you think are real. And by the way, I've had dreams that were so vivid I thought they were real. One time I was a teenager, I had a dream that my sister got a new job. And like a week later, I thought she worked at that new job. And then it turned out it was a dream. And she had not changed jobs. I had just imagined the whole thing. That's just, I mean, it happens, okay? I mean, right? It happens, right? I'm normal, right? No. But the point is that, people are not necessarily lying. And I'm sure there are a lot of people who are just lying. Because they're just goofballs, they're just idiots, they just want attention, they're just bozos. I guarantee you that's out there. But I guarantee you there are also some people that really think they were abducted. But you know what? Right now there are also people suffering from parasitosis, another kind of psychosis, where they think that they have bugs all over them living inside their body and under their skin. And when I preached that sermon, and if you really want to hear the psychosis sermon, it was a sermon called Ways to Destroy Yourself. So if you go back and listen to that sermon, Ways to Destroy Yourself, I talked all about all the different types of psychosis, okay? It was kind of a wild sermon. And in that sermon, I preached about people who have what's called sometimes coke bugs, where because they snorted cocaine and they're having a psychotic episode, they think that they have bugs all over them. They think they have bugs under their skin and they're itching and they'll even dig under their skin and try to get the bugs out. I had pest control workers from all over America contacting me and saying, I'm a pest control guy, and we deal with this several times a year. He said, I go out on about two or three of these calls per year as a pest control guy, people with parasitosis. So, like I said, 3% of Americans are going to have a psychotic episode. Not rare at all. So a lot of these people, they just had some kind of an episode. And, of course, they think it's real. And then there's some bozo online to kind of egg them on, like, yeah, it was real, and build it up. Here's another little piece of evidence. How about this? How about the fact that the UFO phenomenon is mainly restricted to just English-speaking countries? So why is it that way less people are having abductions in these third world countries? You know what I mean? It's just, it's basically like America that's getting abducted the most. Now, either the aliens are just really targeting America, you know, or maybe it's just something about Americans having a lot of psychotic episodes because they're doing a lot of drugs and, you know, I don't know, doing too many unhealthy things about their lifestyle that's causing them to have these problems. But in addition to people lying or having psychotic episodes, sometimes you just see things that aren't really there, or your eyes can play tricks on you. Sometimes there's an optical illusion. You know, for example, me and a couple of my sons were out backpacking right when coronavirus was starting. So this was like spring of 2020, because we kept joking on the backpacking trip that we were going to come back and society would have like completely broken down. So we were joking around. Every time a plane flew over, we were like, okay, society's still functioning, you know. But we were on this trip, and it was late at night, and we were in our tent, and all of a sudden this light appeared. This glowing orb started moving toward us, okay? We're out camping, out in the Superstition Mountains. How do you like that name for a mountain range? You know, dealing with the ghost of the Lost Dutchman and everything else. But anyway, we're out there in the Superstition Mountains, and this glowing orb is coming toward us, and we're like, what is that? We were kind of freaked out. We were like all standing there in front of the tent, like staring at it, just totally freaked out. It was like, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. No, but we saw this thing, and basically, it turned out it was literally just an airplane flying over. But it sounds stupid, but it was just flying over at such a weird angle, and it was so dark, and the light was shining in such a way that it was just like an optical illusion, just somehow the way the air was, or it just got bent or refracted or something. So it really freaked out. John, you were there, right, John? It looked really low. It was like a wheel within a wheel, right? No, I'm just kidding. No, did you hear what he said? He said it felt like it was 15 feet off the ground. It was an airplane flying over. But, you know, we could have just chalked that up as a sighting if we'd been a little intoxicated or something. I mean, we're totally sober. And we were freaked out by it. You know, what if we'd had a little bit to drink or something? Or what if we never figured out that it was an airplane? Because it took us several minutes to figure that out. And we were pretty freaked out. It was super weird. So a lot of it's just stuff like that, just perception. And obviously, yeah, there could also be some situations where you've got, you know, maybe the military is testing out some wild new technology and it's classified, so something weird flies over. But I mean, come on, folks. We're living in a day where you could go down to the corner drugstore and buy a pretty awesome drone. You know what I mean? Drones are everywhere. There's all kinds of aircraft and wild things flying out there. I just want to go on the record saying that I believe that there is absolutely nothing to the UFO phenomenon. I think there's nothing to it at all. I think it's just completely in people's imaginations, either psychosis, like when they say, hey, I was abducted, and they were probing me, and they put a thing in the back of my neck, and everything. Yeah, that's psychosis. Okay. I saw this orb coming toward me. Yeah, I saw the orb too, but it turned out it was just an airplane. Okay. Or, you know, these situations where people have these sightings or abductions. You know, any way you slice it, it's people's eyes playing tricks on them. It's their imagination. It's just made up is what it is. Okay. And, you know, it's the same thing with Bigfoot. You know, my sister had a great point about Bigfoot. She said, you know, if Bigfoot's real, you know, it's like 10,000 sightings, it has to be real. But here's the thing about that. You can neither confirm nor deny any of those sightings. There's no way to prove whether they did or didn't happen. But here's the point that my sister made about Bigfoot is that, let's say Bigfoot's real and he's just really good at hiding in the woods or something, you'd eventually find a Bigfoot carcass. You know what I mean? Because these Bigfoots have to die at some point, and you can find a dead body of a Bigfoot. Okay. I mean, are they just that good at hiding the body? I mean, you're going to find a dead one or a dead Loch Ness monster or whatever. Okay. People see all this stuff. Don't get caught up in this stuff. And let me just finish by saying this. And I know I'm kind of going off on a rabbit trail, but it says if I don't, it's not really a complete Ezekiel 1 sermon if I don't talk about the UFOs. You know, people are going to be like, why didn't you cover it? You know, why'd you not finish the sermon? So I have to cover this. You know, we did the serious part of the sermon already. Okay, now we're talking about the debunking the UFO idea. Look, the Bible says about the devil, we're not ignorant of his devices. So don't we have all kinds of examples in the Bible of demons and devils and what they do? I mean, doesn't the Gospel of Mark give us a lot of examples of devils and people being possessed by devils? Don't we have a lot of material there to work with? And then we've got the Apostle Paul telling us the devil this, the devil that, Satan this, Satan that. How come he never said, be sober, be vigilant, your adversary, the devil, is going to show up in a UFO, and he's going to abduct you, and he's going to molest you, and he's going to experiment on you, and he's going to impregnate you? Why is none of that in the Bible? You want to know why it's not in the Bible? Because it's not real. Okay, this book is a big, thick book about a lot of things, and it talks a lot about the devil. It talks a lot about devils and people that are possessed and what they do and what that's like. And you know what? I could point to a lot of things in this world and say, that's the devil. Those people are demon-possessed all day long. But there's no mention of what these UFO people are claiming the devil would be doing. It isn't there. It doesn't exist. And don't even try to tell me that the sons of God are demons. Because guess what? Sons of God are the good guys. It's us. The demons would love for you to think that they're sons of God. They're not the sons of God. They're devils. Okay, so that's a stupid doctrine. It's not biblical. I don't believe in it for one second. I just want to make that real clear that the devil has a certain way that he operates. We're not ignorant of his devices. Let the word of God be our guide. And if the Bible doesn't say it, let's not make a big deal out of it. But you know what I've noticed, though, is that a lot of times people who really want to go crazy on UFO stuff, aliens, or they just want to talk a lot about angels and demons in general, and they just want to go crazy even with the cherubims and the seraphims and devils and stuff like that, you know what I find is that basically they're not interested in being a serious student of God's word and actually studying the things that God emphasizes. So they want to just kind of grab hold of an obscure passage, grab hold of Ezekiel 1, grab hold of, you know, one psalm here and one apocalyptic section here, and then, you know, a large dose of the book of Enoch or other, you know, fake counterfeit scriptures. And I wonder how many people are ordering the book of Enoch and they haven't even read these 66 books. You know, it's like you haven't even read these 66 books and you're like, ooh, book of Enoch. Oh, you know, it's like, well, hold on a second. You're not even reading what God gave you that you know for sure God gave you. And you ought to read this goofed up trash. And that's what it is. It's fake. It's a counterfeit. It's trash. The book of Enoch is not legitimate. Well, Jude did not quote the book of Enoch. Jude quoted the person Enoch. He quoted the person, and you know what? Then someone takes that one quote, and you know what they do? They write some goofball science fiction book, and then they just put in that one quote and call it the book of Enoch, and some sucker just believes, oh, here's another book of the Bible that was hidden away and forgotten about until the 19th century, till the 20th century. It's all forgotten about, but here, now we've got it. But hold on a second, okay? Enoch said something. Jude quoted what the person Enoch said. Jude did not quote the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is a fraud, okay? But they want the book of Enoch. They want the Gospel of Thomas. They want the gospel according to Judas Iscariot. They want the sci-fi and whatever. And look, folks, separate your sci-fi from your Bible, okay? You know, and I know we all grew up with it and maybe have been influenced by it, but you know what though? It's ridiculous. It's just fantasy. It's kid stuff is what it is. It's for children. This is for children. You have to tell them this way. But anyway, you know, the Bible has what we need. Why don't you read these 66 books like 20 times and then we'll talk. And you know what? If you're just hammering Genesis 6 and Ezekiel 1 and you're all hung up on these couple of scriptures that you want to grab hold of, you know, let me just introduce you to the rest of the Bible. There's a lot more to talk about. And you're going to find a lot you can learn about demons, and it's not going to talk about anything like the UFO abductions. So let's stick with what the Bible says. And over the coming weeks, we're going to get into some hard preaching where Ezekiel really preaches hard to the children of Israel. And so we're looking forward to that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord, and this description of your glory as you appeared to Ezekiel. Lord, help us never to attribute that glory to demons or fear demons, Lord. Help us to only fear you and let you be our dread and let you be our fear. You deserve all the power and the glory. The devil is just a tool that you use. And Lord, we're thankful for salvation through the blood of Jesus. And we're thankful for the book of Ezekiel and everything that we're going to learn, God willing, over the next several weeks and months, Lord. And we thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.